It's a wonderful sunny morning outside, but I'm actually in the only room in our house that has no windows, so I can't see it. I would ask you please to take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. And we're going to read in chapter 12. We're going to read starting at verse 6 in chapter 12 through to the end. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhorting, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you are a great and wise God. We thank you for your written word, and we thank you for the instructions that are contained within that word. And Father, as we approach this chapter this morning, we just ask for your help, Lord, in understanding all that we can do at this time, knowing that the time is near and you are soon to return, Father. So, Lord, just give us ears that will hear and eyes that will see and hearts that are open to give us more understanding. And Father, as to each has been apportioned a measure of faith, Lord, as we look at this chapter, let us understand what our place is within the body of Christ and in this place where we live. And we ask these things in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the gifts, and I just want to go back a little bit to verse 8, because the last part in verse 8 deals with our attitude when we use the gifts that we've been given. And so Paul's mentioned three gifts. He talks about giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And then he talks about the administration of these gifts. And these little statements can be, I think, applied across the board to all the gifts. And Paul says that the gifts are to be used with simplicity, with diligence, and with cheerfulness. So let's just have a quick look at those words. Simplicity, it means with sincerity. It means free from hypocrisy. So whether it be giving or any other exercise of the spiritual gifts, it must be done with a pure heart, serving him for his glory, not for our personal gain. Secondly, the word diligence means with haste. Our word speed actually comes from the root of this word, and earnestly striving after something. So it refers to seeing the urgency of the moment and then reaching out to the best of our ability to make a difference in the lives of others while there is still time. And finally, cheerfulness. This means with excited joy and readiness of mind. We get the English word actually hilarious from the Greek root. So being allowed to exercise our gifts in the service of God should fill our hearts with joy and excitement. And that's the idea, serving God from an excited heart, going to church because you want to, witnessing because you want to, serving Jesus in your area of giftedness because you're excited about being all the Lord wants you to be. And with that in mind, we approach now this second set looking at what we have, really starting at Romans 12, verse 9 through to 16, it almost seems like there's this group of exhortations. And interestingly, John Stott called this little group here a recipe for love. And as a recipe of love, it seems that there are 12 ingredients. So let's have a look at them, starting in verse 9. Love must be sincere, it says in verse 9. The word genuine without hypocrisy originally referred to an actor who played a role on stage, and it came to mean anyone who acts contrary to his own true feelings. So love from the center of who you are, not faking the love, but love being a genuine love. And then love must be discerning, because in the second part of verse 9, it says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to that what is good. You see, love hates evil. You know, we tend to think of love as this sort of emotion that causes us to lose our sense of right and wrong, but that's far from what true Christian love is. We can't love evil and love God at the same time any more than you can love God or mammon at the same time. And we should never ever get shocked by evil. And I remember that back in the day, and my day being in the 1950s, when I was just a little wee spry lad, back in the 1950s, when things you heard on the radio, things that people said would make you blush. Nowadays, those things people say without even a passing thought. Indeed, you can go right back. Alexander Pope wrote in the 1700s, he wrote this little poem. And vice, he says, or evil, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, but needs to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we must first endure, then pity, and then embrace. In other words, you start off abhorring vice or evil, and then those evil deeds, eventually you don't really give them much more attention, and eventually people can move into actually just embracing them. You see, sometimes we say love is blind, but God says, no, love needs a clear vision. Our love needs a discernment, or else we end up loving things that we ought not to love and entering into relationships that are not good for us. Here's a little list. You see, not every relationship is a good relationship. Not every choice is a good choice. Not every friendship is good for us. Not every job is a wise career move. Not every roommate is a healthy choice. Not every purchase is a wise use to our money. And the list can go on and on. You see, there are two parts to making a wise choice. First, you need to know what is right. It's crucial because we live in a world where people have evidently lost all sense of what's right and what's wrong, where that which is wrong becomes right and that which is right becomes wrong. Everything appears now in shades of gray and moral relativity. What is right in your own eyes is one of the predominant views out there. And anything that anybody says can be viewed as something wrong in the eyes of somebody else. And with social media, of course, it doesn't take long for that to be broadcast to the entire world. Second, you must have the courage to choose what you know to be right. Clarence Thomas, who was a Supreme Court judge, was asked how he managed to deal with all the criticism that comes with that position. And he replied that the most important thing is to discover what you believe to be true. And every time I hear that word, discover what you believe to be true, I think of Pilate and Jesus. When Pilate looked at Jesus and said, what is truth? And then walked away before the answer. Clarence Thomas said, if you do what you know is right, it doesn't matter what people think. See, we have to take these words to heart, and we never have to get over being shocked by what is evil. And we have to glue ourselves to that which is good. Number three in our recipe list is love must display tender affection. Love one another with brotherly affection, it says. And Paul uses two words here. One is a familiar word to us. It's Philadelphia. Philos, which means tender affection, and Adelphos, which usually translated is brother. But literally, and this is the interesting part, literally it means one born of the same womb. So Philadelphia literally means tender affection to those who were born from the same womb. So it's easy to understand why the early Christians adopted this word to describe Christian love. All Christians have been born again of the same womb, given the new birth. Everyone is saved in the same way. God doesn't have three different plans of salvation. You have plan A for Protestants, plan B for Catholics, plan C for everyone else. That's, you know, pure and simple. John 3:3, you must be born again, receiving new life through personal faith in Jesus Christ, born from God's womb. You could take three brothers, all very different, all with different personalities, different habits and hobbies and different likes, yet one thing binds them together. They all come from the same mother. So there's always that special place. If you haven't seen your brother for a long time, when you get back to see them, it's just as if you saw them yesterday. I noticed this when I went back to see my brother last June, who I hadn't seen for 17 years. And yet it's as if we just parted from each other. And I think the same truth applies in the spiritual realm. Everyone that belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I owe all of them tender affection, brotherly love. So that's the degree of brotherly love that we look at when we talk about this word love. It's hard for some of us because we often have some inner qualifications. We don't like that group or that denomination. Those people are a bit too charismatic. Those people use a prayer book, and they have a different, they sing rocky type songs with guitars and drums, and they don't use anything. And that's a strange church because, well, actually, interesting, I remember when Jenny and I were in Barbados many, many years ago on our honeymoon back in 1984. We went to a Baptist church in Barbados, and we walked through the door, and it was a wonderful, thriving Baptist church with every hymn sung in this wonderful Caribbean salsa type. So every hymn was like a salsa. And we were the only two white people in there. And it was quite interesting because when the pastor stood up, he said, "We have some visitors." And it wasn't hard to figure out who the visitors were. And all these eyes turned towards us. But, you know, we were invited to so many different places to go for lunch. And we all had one thing in common: the love of God, the shared love of God. And the same happened to us in Thailand, where everything was in Thai, but we knew the hymns in English. And it was just wonderful to worship with people that we didn't understand a word of what they were saying, but we knew who they were saying it to. You see, God's kingdom is not limited to one denomination or one people who look and think and act just like we are. God's kingdom embraces all. And love must honor others, outdo one another in showing honor. The Greek word has this sense of competition about it. So outdo one another is probably quite accurate. We live in a day where the opposite seems to be the case. We hear about, you know, quotas and preferential treatment, affirmative action, inclusivity, and all of these words. And yet for the Christian, it means that we take affirmative action to make sure that others receive preferential treatment before we do. This obviously goes so much against our own human nature. And interestingly, Ronald Reagan had this saying on his desk in the Oval Office. Here's the saying: "There is no limit to how far you can go if you don't care who gets the credit." Let me say that again. There's no limit to how far you can go if you don't care who gets the credit. I think Paul would even say amen to that. Number five on our ingredients: love must be enthusiastic. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. See, John Stott noted that religious enthusiasm is often derided as nothing but excessive emotionalism and fanaticism. And yet, there are fanatics all over the place. There are fanatics in soccer matches. For any of you that have ever been to an English soccer game, you'll know all about soccer fanatics. There are hockey fanatics, there's football fanatics, there are musicians and band fanatics. There are fanatics all over the place. But you see, Paul's words don't have anything to do with how loud we sing or how much we clap, or whether or not we raise our hands in worship, those are secondary. Paul is challenging us to put as much effort into our Christianity as we do into our work. The Amplified Bible, I think, catches it quite well. It says, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow, love that word, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. And aglow, it's like a boiling pot. Keep that pot on the boil. The world will not be moved by half-hearted, tepid disciples who sort of serve the Lord. There's a story that went around about the communist who said to a Christian acquaintance, if I believed what you believe, I would crawl over a field of broken glass to make sure everyone heard the news. Living as we do in an age that we have at the moment, really, I don't think there's any time to waste. I think the Lord's appearing is so close, and the King's business requires haste. Number six, love must be patient. Rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I love the way that these triad of phrases come together. And looking at, again, at each one of these ingredients, there is a sermon in each one of them. So this is quite a huge amount to take in. And I would encourage you all to go and study each one of these. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And you see, behind those phrases, there's one key. The hope of our Lord's return. That's the key. You see, you can rejoice in hope because you have hope. Not like unsaved who have no hope. They're hoping that the government gets it right, that the World Health Organization gets an injection, a vaccine, and that they can go back to work. That's their hope. It's all worldly. It's all temporary. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have an eternal hope. We already have eternal life. You see, while we wait for Jesus to return from heaven, we must be patient in the harder times, praying and rejoicing in the hope of better days to come. Raymond Edmond, who was the Dean of Wheaton College, often exhorted his students to do this as an exercise. Chin up and knees down. Chin up, knees down. Pretty good advice, I think. Number seven, love must be generous. Contribute to the needs of the saints in verse 13. The word really contribute is a form of, again, Greek, koinonia, to share with others. On one level, it means sharing in the hurts and heartaches of others. But on another level, it means opening up our finances and giving so that those that have needs to be met will have those needs met. It's a true measure of the Christian faith. You know, what are you doing to meet the needs of those who have less than you? And that less may be in the form of less fellowship, certainly less money, less financial and financial hardship, but less in terms of their self-esteem, less in terms of who they meet with. Do we go out of our way to be with those people? You know, we can extend this to supporting God's work around the world. And one of those quick little checks that we can give is when you look at giving to ministry, when you look at giving in general, do you give off the top of your paycheck or off the bottom of it? Number eight, love must pursue hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality, philoxenia. Philos means this kind affection or love. Xenos means stranger or foreigner. So if you think of many countries in the world, they actually have some sort of xenophobia, which is they have a fear of strangers. And here, it's completely the opposite. One who loves strangers. And it shows up in various places in the New Testament. Remember that when the disciples went off on ministry, they didn't stop on the way at a Holiday Inn or an executive suite or a Hilton or whatever. When Paul came to Corinth, he couldn't check in at the Marriott, the airport Marriott, because it actually hadn't been built just yet. And the few inns that there were ill-kept and generally dangerous. So as Christians traveled from place to place across the empire, they would normally carry a letter and they would normally stay in another Christian's household. In other words, the only way the Christian message could be spread would be for Christians to open their homes to others. The only way an evangelist from Antioch could make it in Ephesus would be for a family in Ephesus to open their homes to him. And when Paul visited Cyprus, for example, where would he stay? Well, there would be somebody that would open their house and say, "My brother, you're welcome to stay with me." God is the original lover of strangers. You see, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were estranged from God, he sent his son to earth. And we who were once strangers and aliens on the earth have now been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2, 11 and 13. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer orphans, no longer away from God. We are now as near to God as his own son, because through the blood of Jesus, we're brought into the family, because he loved us when we were strangers. That same thing happens now when we show hospitality to others. We're doing for others what God did for us. Ingredient number 9, love must be kind. This is where it gets much more difficult, I think. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Well, there are two parts to this that we must consider. One, what happens to us, and secondly, how we respond. You see, in this life, we will be persecuted in some form, hated, mistreated, misunderstood, lied about, gossiped about. Sometimes the attacks would even come from those closest to us, from people that we thought were our best friends. There's no escaping this reality, and to deny it is like denying the sun's going to come up in the east and set in the west. Sooner or later, that people that we have loved and trusted may well let us down. So how do you bless someone when you would rather curse them? And our natural instinct is to curse them. When faced with somebody who has mistreated you, then ask God to do for them what you would want God to do for you. Seek the blessing for them that you want God to do for you. The greater the hurt, the greater the blessing. Remember, and this is a really difficult thought, that enemy may be a gift from God to you, though you don't know it and you often can't see it. The person that's hurt you so deeply may be something from God. Now, it's not to excuse evil or condone mistreatment. Think back to Joseph when he said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Our enemies humble us. They keep us on our knees. They reveal weaknesses. They expose a need for God. Just as David needed King Saul to pursue him, to persecute him, and repeatedly attempt to kill him, we need the enemies that God sends us. If we didn't need them, he wouldn't send them. And that's a very difficult thought. Often God raises up someone to see if we really will want to be like Jesus. Love must show sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And again, as in all things, our Lord was a prime example of this. Thinking back to the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept there with Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus. See, love gets involved. It doesn't stand on the sidelines while others go through a hard time. And I think we often find it easier to weep with someone sometimes rather than rejoice with them. I think it's a good thing when we can laugh with our friends, and then later on we can still weep with our friends. The 11th ingredient, love must live in harmony. Live in harmony with one another. The Greek literally reads, think the same things towards each other. I mean, if people agree on everything, well, if two people agree on everything, then one of them's unnecessary. I've often told my wife that if you look at a marriage, the ideal marriage has one person that writes lists and one person that doesn't write a list. Because if you both write a list, there'll be conflict. And if you neither of you write a list to get things done, then nothing will get done. So it's good to have a list writer. So for those couples out there, who is the list writer in your family? There should be one somewhere. You see, the word harmony implies a symphony. And, you know, it's a collection of instruments playing on the same page. And that's what the body of Christ is to be like. We have a collection of instruments, all different parts of the same body. But we should all be reading from the same page and playing the same tune. And finally, in this list of ingredients, love must show humility. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Don't be a snob, it says. Don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own thinking. Don't get the big head. Don't think you're too good to hang out with people that are not in your social class. You see, people can say what they will about Jesus, but he certainly was not a snob. He associated with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the drunkards. And he reserved his harshest words for the Pharisees who robbed the widows' homes and claimed to be serving God. He was the true friend of sinners. There was a story that D.L. Moody was preaching, and he was preaching on this Jesus friend of sinners. And at the end of it, this rather well-dressed man came up to D.L. Moody and said, sir, I am a self-made man. And Moody stood there and looked at him and said, then you have relieved the Almighty of a great responsibility. You see, we can think so much of ourselves and so little of God. Now, the next section in Romans 17 to 21, then we start looking at this whole aspect of, I would call it the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It says in Matthew 7:12, treat people as you would like to be treated. Speak to them as you would like to be spoken to. Grant them the honor that you wish they would grant to you. Give them the respect that you would want for yourself. Offer them the kindness that you wish they would offer you. And in this little section from 17 to 21, Paul expands upon that rule and applies it to the hardest of all hard cases. How do you respond to those people who badly mistreat you, or when you've been wronged? You see, when we've been wronged, we are to live in peace with our enemies, if at all possible, and not to seek revenge. In fact, we are to reach out that have hurt us by doing practical deeds of kindness. And in doing so, we'll overcome evil with good. You see, this call to peace that we see in verses 17 and 18 contains a negative and two positive statements. The negative statement is quite simple. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Speaking of retaliation and seeking revenge. And then the first positive statement, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Don't give people a reason to treat you unkindly. This has got lots of practical applications. It touches on how we dress, how we act, the way we treat others in public, common courtesy, honesty at work, having a cheerful heart, being a team player, being someone that's easy, perceived as easy to get along with, but not being a troublemaker, a grump, a whiner, a constant complainer. You see, the principle, live in such a way that no one can make an honest accusation against you. Live so that if they are going to accuse you, they have to tell a lie to do it. And again, think back to Jesus. What happened at the trial? They had to tell lies because there were no honest accusations that could be made against him. And then the second positive statement, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think this is much more realistic. In a fallen world, it isn't always possible to live at peace with everyone. And sometimes, despite our best efforts, we just rub people up the wrong way. And sometimes we're thrown into a situation at school or college or work with people that are a grade A board certified 100% jerk. And when that happens, you know, we look at it and we say, okay, what are we going to do at this point? Because you can't do anything about it. Such people don't want peace. They want to make trouble. And you'll see them out there. You see, Paul's advice is try to live at peace with everyone. And if that doesn't work, then make sure you're not part of the problem. That little phrase, as far as it depends on you. Now, remember, there used to be a saying that says, it takes two to tango. Well, you can rephrase that and say, it only takes one to refuse to tangle. You see, if you refuse and you don't get involved, then you're not going to be blamed for causing the problem. You can't control other people or how they respond to you, but you can create an environment that either makes it more or less likely to blow up in your face. So be a peacemaker, because blessed are the peacemakers. It all goes back. You see, you look at all of these and they all go back to what Jesus tells us. It's almost a summary in this last little section of Romans of everything that Jesus taught about how we are to behave. And then the warning against revenge that comes in verses 19 to 21. Paul begins by ruling out all attempts. He said, don't take any revenge. There's no exceptions, no pleas for extenuating circumstances, no ifs, ands, or buts. Revenge and retaliation are ruled out. You see, verse 19 tells us, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Remember back in the 1960s, John Kennedy said, don't get mad, get even. Very much the wisdom of the world, and that's pervasive still today. And if we're truthful, that's the way most people, even many Christians, operate. With one slight correction, we get mad, then we get even. By contrast, Paul says, let God handle the revenge. It's very difficult to think of revenge as a ministry of God. Well, it is, and it's one aspect of God's justice. Because without that, without the fact that people getting, as you would call it, their just desserts, how could we go through life looking at the criminality that is all pervasive? You see, we're not hearing anything that the news that's on at the moment is all focused on one thing, this whole issue of this pandemic. And that's a whole other story, and I won't go into that now. I have my own views on that. But what it does is it overshadows all the other things that are happening. For example, my wife, Jenny, this morning just briefly introduced me to a little documentary on what is happening in Venezuela with the starvation of little children. We're not going to hear about that because there's a whole other issue that's taking up headlines. But when I think of it, and when I think of children being mistreated and abused and starved, then if I didn't think that there was a God in heaven that will handle this, that will deal with this, I'm not sure what I would do. I really am not. And I'm so thankful that we have a God that does have a ministry and does have this whole aspect of justice, because he's a loving God. And that really means that those people that commit such acts are going to be judged in the harshest of terms, and therefore they do need prayer so that they can understand that that's not God's way. They need to understand that they need the love of God. You see, we almost always mess it up. Either we're too harsh when we give words back, or we strike too fast or too late, or we attack the wrong person or say the wrong thing, and we just end up making things worse. Too many times we just load up our mouths and run into the room and we start firing. take no prisoners, let God sort them out later. And if we accidentally hurt some innocent people, well, it's a tough world and people get hurt. That's not what God would have us do. You see, the most fundamental reason not to take revenge is that by our clumsiness, we may block God's work in another person's life. We just want to get even, but God wants to bring that person to a place of repentance and reconciliation. He's got a much better view than we have and a much higher goal than we have. Think of that God of David and the God of Goliath. He's the God that kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, the one who caused the Red Sea to dry up the Israelites and then drown the Egyptians, who opened up the ground and swallowed the sons of Korah, who struck Miriam with leprosy, and the God who delivered Goliath into David's hands. So there is so much there when you think about God and vengeance. And then you think into the New Testament, think of how he allowed Peter to walk on water. And then Jesus rebuked him face to face later on and said, get thee behind me, Satan. He worked miracles in the early church, but killed Ananias and Sapphira because they lied about their giving. He sent the gift of tongues to the church in Corinth, but sent sickness and death to their congregation because they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. He's God. He sees things that we don't see. He watches and knows the motives of our hearts. And there's a better way to get even, you see. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Now, when I was a younger Christian, I'd think, well, how would shoveling burning coals on somebody's head make them feel better? And it's a very unusual verse. And you need to know that Paul's quoting from Proverbs. This verse in Romans 12 is really Proverbs 25, 21, 22, and it has three parts. There's the command, the results, the reward. The command: if your enemy is hungry, give him food. Thirsty, give him water. And of course, that flies in the face of common sense. They'll just get stronger and stronger and stronger, and they'll attack you. They might do, but it doesn't matter. Feed them anyway. Who is my enemy? It might help to define. It's almost always a friend, a colleague, a family member who's hurt me in some way. You know, and you think of the definition: an enemy is any person that God uses to reveal my weaknesses, maybe. An enemy is like a chisel God uses to chip away at the rough spots in my life. No one knows your weaknesses like your spouse. They know your hidden blemishes, your secret sins, your bad habits that the rest of the world never sees. Can a husband be your enemy? Yes. Can you still love him even when you can't stand him? Can a wife be your enemy? Yes. You see, you can put on a front at church, but your wife knows the real story, or your husband knows the real story. It's very difficult. That's why you have to feed your enemy. You can't let your wife or your husband starve to death. It wouldn't look good in the newspaper. That's why you have to give your boss or your teacher or that obnoxious person in the next office something to drink. These are people that are close to you, and because they're close to you, God will use them to expose weaknesses in your life. And the burning coals, Bible commentators often thought was Paul was referring to an Egyptian custom in which people would actually put burning coals on his head as a sign of repentance. I think that would be more in the realm of killing them with kindness. I think if we tried that, probably not a good idea. So I wouldn't suggest that we go try it this afternoon. You see, deeds of love shown to those who have hurt us deeply may actually change their hearts. And the enemy now becomes the friend. And Paul would certainly agree with that. What would qualify as hot coals? How about a kind word, a phone call, a brief note, flowers, a meal, a small gift, running an errand, offering a ride, completing a project, writing a report, stepping in to save a failing project, putting in a good word with superiors, acts of kindness. The list is endless. And then there's the reward. The Lord will reward you. And that's in the Proverbs passage, not in the Romans. But the principle's true. God will be no man's debtor. God rewards those who show kindness to their enemies. We don't know how that reward will be. I would think it will be in the form of crowns that are there. It might be something more temporal. It might promote you or pour out new blessings to grant answers to your prayers or your spiritual growth. So whether it's temporal in this life or whether it's eternal, it'll be rewarded. You see, revenge destroys you, but good overcomes evil. And our text ends with that little motto that sums up all that Paul's been saying. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, don't let revenge destroy your life. You know, sometimes you look at life as a kind of competition. He hit me, so I had to hit him back. Tit for tat, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. You raise your voice, I'm going to raise mine, and so it goes on. And it doesn't work. You unleash the whole cycle of retribution and violence. It never ends because someone else always wants to have the last word. And there's a practical reason behind Paul's advice. You may win the battle, you may even get the last word in, but in the end, you can end up destroying your own spiritual life. In the process of hurting another person, you've hurt yourself. Anger does its dirty work on the inside. That's one reason why many people are sick today. They're not sick because of some bug or strange virus. No, their soul is sick. As a result, their body is sick. The list is long, but you can look at high blood pressure, heart problems, back problems, tension, headaches, nightmares, ulcers, stomach problems, weight problems, blurred vision, stiff neck. And then we can go on to the drink, the alcoholism, the drugs. We can go on all those routes. And that can be the result. You see, as long as you try to get even, you're still living in the past. It may have happened years ago, but some people can just carry that on and on. And when you try to get evil, even evil may destroy you because the other person keeps on winning. But on the positive side, overcoming evil with good is the bottom line. Although we live in a world where evil seems to win out, that's only temporary. I like the words of Martin Luther King. He said, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. God has so arranged things that evil does well in the short run, but good always wins in the end. The tortoise and the hare. If life is like a 100-yard dash, then bet on evil, but it's not. Life is a marathon. Because it is, good will win out in the end. It may not happen in one lifetime or one generation, but over time and across the generations, God moves to bring justice into the world. And if he doesn't bring justice into the world during this temporal phase, then at the time of judgment, it will happen. Because you see, every one of us will face the judgment seat. As a believer, that judgment seat will be the Bema seat of Christ, where not our sin is judged, but where what we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged. And for the unbeliever, it will be the great white throne judgment, where all their works are recorded in the books. But the one important book that is brought out at the end is the book of life. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are condemned to an eternity in hell, apart from God. So you see, at some point, there's always going to be a penalty. At some point, there's always going to be a penalty. Many people who think they've got it good in this life are not paying attention to what comes next. And so for us, when we look at all these things that we've covered, and we've covered so much here in the book of Romans, just this last little section, go through it. Go through it with a fine-tooth comb if you want and look at all the little pieces there and say, where am I when I look at this scale? What am I doing? How am I behaving? What is my part in the body of Christ? What is my part as a believer? What do I do? How do I behave? And this is one section of that. There is so much more in Scripture, but there's so much in that one section. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word of life to us. We thank you for the words of instruction. And Lord, we know that it is so difficult sometimes for us to overcome evil with good. It's so difficult for us, Lord, because we are so tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil to want to say things as soon as they come into our heads. But Father, we just ask that you give us minds that will help control our tongue, because we know how much damage the tongue can do. We have two ears and one tongue, so let us make sure that we listen twice as long as we speak. Father, we just ask through these days to come that as we see what is unfolding in the world, Lord, that you would reveal to us clearly that this is all part of your plan. And we look upon what is happening and we have this sense, Lord, that you are soon coming. So, Father, you are our blessed hope, and we look to you, the Redeemer of our souls, and we thank you in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.